In Amos chapter 4, verse 2, the Lord proclaims, "The Lord God has sworn by his holiness." There's truly no one like God. And the more we read about him, the more the Spirit of God reveals himself, the more we realize that we're nothing like him. Hosea 11 says, "I am God and not a man. Therefore, I have compassion." The loving kindness of God, the holiness of God, demands that he be just. And as we look at the first few verses, we see that demanding. "I swear in my holiness, I can't let injustice continue." What we see is the proclivity of man to oppress the poor, to crush the needy. And yet I'm often reminded of that wonderful passage that's quoted in Luke 4:18 as well as declared in Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He is not like us. Man would take advantage of others, but not God. He is for the poor, the weak, the lowly. God is a God of love. Truly, he is a holy God. Within the context, you see the sorrow, I think, spilling out, in which God is saying, "How could you go to another? How could you trust in something else?" In Isaiah, you see his holiness being proclaimed over and over again. If you turn me to Isaiah chapter 40, you see the desire of God right off the bat to comfort his people. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 starts this way: "Comfort, O comfort my people." As he goes on, the prophet says, "What should I say to them?" And he says, "Tell them all flesh is like grass. You need somebody. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. I'll remove their iniquity." He describes himself this way in chapter 40, in verse 11. "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs. He'll carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes." Verse 21 says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? To whom," verse 18, "would you liken God?" Verse 25, "To whom would you liken me?" All the way through these passages of Isaiah 40, 41, 42, 43, the declaration of a God that longs to be gracious. If you look with me in chapter 41, verse 8, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. You, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, 'You are my servant,' I have chosen you and not rejected you." Of all things, we deserve to be rejected. But it will be Isaiah that says, "He was despised and rejected by men." "Do not fear," verse 10, "for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you." Chapter 42. "I am the Lord," verse 6. "I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand, watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as light to the nations." You can hear him say, "Come, I'll take you by the hand and I'll make you like me. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. Truly, there is no one like him. Chapter 43. I, even I, verse 11, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Verse 25. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own name's sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's why it's so grievous when you come to chapter 44 of Isaiah. Because he begins to describe how they take the idols, take a piece of tree and they cut it down. One part they burn, the other part they make an idol and they bow to. And he says, I don't make any sense of this. Why would you worship the works of your hands when you could come to me? Verse 24 of 44. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord and the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, spreading out the earth all alone. Why do you pray to those who cannot answer you? I am a holy God, and I desire to have a relationship with you, but you do not with me. In Amos chapter 4, it is a sad moment as he declares, go your way. Oftentimes think of parenting in this. Of course, Jesus himself says, when you pray, pray, Our Father who art in heaven. And he oftentimes declares himself as the father of this family. In fact, in chapter 3 of Amos, in verse 1, the reference is to the entire family of Israel. God, our Father. We sang that in the song, didn't we? God, our Father. How grievous it must be to him when he has desired to give us so many wonderful and gracious things, and yet we have turned to other resources for our hope, for our security, for our steadfastness, for our joy. How grievous it must be to him. I believe that there is a time in a parent's life where you have to say, okay, go. No one wants to say it. No parent wants the child to go another way. But the parent feels the desire of the child to just wander. And he says, go. There's nothing I can do. It's in your heart. It is with this heart that God cries out in verses 4 and 5. Though he longs to give them blessings, though he has been faithful to give them so many blessings, yet they have chosen to worship another. Is on the hills of Bethel, in the region of Gilgal, both a short distance apart, maybe 5 to 6 miles apart, but both were hills of idolatry, and both were mingling in their worship of God with their idolatrous worship of the calf of Baal. It was a strange thing, and I think oftentimes we come before God and we say to him, you know, we're glad to worship you, but we love these other things as well. And we mingle them in our worship. And I think that there is a time where God says, go. Just go. Because I'm a holy God. You can't give my glory to another. Go. It is with this that he declares in verse 4, enter Bethel. At one time called by its very name because of Jacob, seeing that great vision of the ladder going to heaven, the house of God, Beth, house, El, of God. And now it is a place of idolatry, a place in which they worship that Baal offering, the horns of the altar you see in chapter 3 and verse 14, in which they fall to the ground and they worship those things. Enter Bethel and transgress. March away. Go your way. Remember, transgress is that rebellious act of turning away from God. Go. Go to Bethel. And in Gilgal, multiply your transgressions. Gilgal was made reference to in the sense that they were worshiping the gods of the universe as well as the god of Baal. If you look with me in chapter 5, verse 5 of Amos, do not resort to Bethel, do not come to Gilgal, no cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. A contemporary of this time is Hosea. Amos and Hosea were declaring to Israel at this time and warning them to come back to God. The infidelity is really described by the book of Hosea, their unfaithfulness to God. And if you read with me in chapter 9, in verse 15 of Hosea, which is just a few pages over, right before Amos, he describes Gilgal this way in verse 15 of chapter 9 of Hosea. All their evil is at Gilgal. Indeed, I have come to hate them there. You look at the end of verse 15, all their princes are rebels. He states again in chapter 12 of Hosea in verse 11, is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are worthless. In Gilgal they sacrifice their bulls. I want to stop here just a minute. The name Gilgal was named all the way back in Joshua. Bethel, we recall where that name came from, originally declared to be the house of God and now a place of great idolatry. The same thing being true at the initial state of Gilgal. In fact, if you were to go all the way back to Joshua chapter 5, and we won't do that today, but if you look in verse 9, you see where the name comes from. It is a place in which God says, I have actually rolled back the curses of Egypt from you. And so Gilgal makes reference to a wheel, a rolling back. What's interesting about that is that the very root word of Gilgal, Galal, means circle or wheel, and that is what they began to worship there, strangely enough. In fact, it's what we believe to be one of the first cromlechs, that is to say, like that which is at Stonehenge. You know, those circles of stones? So it was at Gilgal that they sacrificed bulls, and it says this in verse 11, yes, their altars are like what? Stone heaps. Right. We're making something productive. Even today, people love to have their picture taken at a place like Stonehenge. Oh, how wonderful this is. You do know that that's an idolatrous worship. You do know that. I wouldn't get my picture taken with that. See, how does God describe these magnificent works of arts? Stone heaps. Yeah, they're stone heaps. In fact, he goes into a greater description. They're only stone heaps. They're worthless stone. Not even worthless stone heaps. They get in the way. And his description is, they are like stone heaps beside the furrows of the field. You know why you would see stones beside the field? Because they were pulling the stones out of the field so they could plow and have productivity. So literally he's saying that these get in the way of true production. These are the things that are stumbling stone. They increase your labor. They increase your toil. They bring sorrow on your efforts rather than benefits to your crops. You have come to worship these things, but they have simply got in the way of your blessing. It is that kind of stubbornness that we see the Israelites go to, and they'll worship anything but God. I almost feel like, in a way, in Luke chapter 19, verse 40, when Jesus makes a statement, if you do not praise me, the stones will cry out. He was making reference in some way to even that which they worshiped. The stones will admit that I'm God, not them. Yet man will go to anything and everything but to the one and true God. Enter Bethel transgress. In Gilgal, multiply your transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Every 3 days, tithes? Every now and then I run across people who wrestle with giving to the Lord's work, to the church. And it's pretty interesting that they don't mind throwing their money to all kinds of things and all kinds of ventures. They worship other things and gladly spend their money. The text is making reference to that. You bring your sacrifices when? Every morning to your gods. And when do you tithe? Every 3 days you tithe. How is that? Why would there be such a loyalty to the other gods? Why would they devote themselves to that which is worthless? Isaiah 46 talks about the fact that haven't you discovered that you actually have to haul your idols? You know, you have to carry them. They're not carrying you. I carried you all the way through the wilderness. I parted the waters for you. But you take your idols and you have to haul them around. Nevertheless, you don't seem to get tired doing that. You don't seem to say, you know, this is getting too hard. It's getting hopeless to do this. A passage that we oftentimes quote is found in Isaiah chapter 57. And if you turn there with me, we see that description of that tireless effort in going the wrong way, doing the wrong thing, trusting in that which is futile. Isaiah chapter 57, in which they seem to pour libation and offering and worship in every luxuriant tree, says in verse 5. Slaughter your children. You're actually willing to give up your children for your gods. Let me just put it this way. You're willing to give up your kids for your own pleasures, be another way of putting it. Verse 6, among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. You've poured out libation. The smooth stones. Shall I relent concerning these things? Upon a high and lofty mountain, verse 7, you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. Behind the door of the doorpost, you have set your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you've uncovered yourself. You've gone up and made your bed wide, as you made an agreement for yourselves with them. You've loved their bed, and you have looked on their manhood. You have journeyed to the king with oil. You don't mind spending a lot of money there, do you? You've increased your perfumes. You've sent your envoys to great distance and made them go down to Sheol. You were tired? Were you tired? Wasn't it that? Didn't you go a long way to do that? Take these long trips? You were tired out by the length of road, yet you didn't say, it's hopeless. You somehow found renewed strength, and therefore you did not faint. Where'd all that energy come from? You hear God in Amos chapter 4, go, go. Like Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 39, go, serve your idols. Go. You know, the prince of this world is not against worship. He just doesn't want you worshiping God. And many times we come to church and people worship, but who are you worshiping? As we've been reading in Matthew chapter 6, I think the initial question is, who are you praying to? Are you praying to man? Are you praying to God? Are you really ascribing worth to him? How is it? What do you do? What is your attitude when you give as unto the Lord? Is it free? Is it alacritous? Is it joyful? Or is it begrudging? God loves a cheerful giver. Right. So where is it? Paul describes to the Corinthians, the church in Macedonia, and he says, out of their poverty, they gave and they begged with much entreaty to give more. You see, the bottom line is that it's not the issue of giving that bothers people. Because people will give to anything that they love. It's that they don't love God enough to give. There's an interesting passage in Luke chapter 21, if you'll turn there with me. And kind of a subtle twist in this whole thought, if I could take you on this detour, is that oftentimes we don't mind giving to church if in fact it goes to something that we can see. That is to say, a building, a pew perhaps with our name on it, or some plaque that we could give, a bell that we could have signed off for ourselves. But that which is pleasing to us. I remember my uncle said many years ago, he says, you know, people don't mind giving to something that they can see. That's why you almost always have to have some sort of building program. Well, that's not what you're giving to. You're giving to God. And really, many of the things that we ask you to give to are not things that you can see. You may never see the work in Africa. You may never see the work that's going on in India, the souls that are being saved. You may never hear of how it touches lives. But who are you giving to? What's your desire? Luke chapter 21, interesting passage in which he looked up, Jesus looks up, and he saw rich men putting their gifts into their treasury. It's a place at which they paid for the service of the priest, as well as it was a place in which they were to care for the widows. The phrase is interesting in which it says the rich were putting their gifts in. The Greek word that's used, balho, is reference to throwing something without care, which is pretty interesting. It didn't seem to be that they were laying them down. He saw a certain poor widow putting in two small copper coins. Just want to remind you that this is the treasury in which was meant to also take care of the poor and the widows. He said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all out of their surplus put into the offering. They don't mind giving if we can figure out the tax deduction, do we? It's a write-off. One of those write-offs that make me feel good because, hey, I gave something. They out of their surplus. That's an interesting phrase. In a way, what he's saying is that there was no desire to give. You could hear, go to Gilgal. Spend your money every 3 days. Go ahead. Go to your stores. Go to the things that you worship so much. Gladly throw your money away. Because you don't want to be here. And while some were talking, verse 5, about the graciousness of the widow. No, that's not what they were talking about. They were talking about the temple. Wow, look at this building. Imagine standing in Herod's temple. At the time that Jesus arrives, the Gospel of John tells us that it's now been 46 years under construction. 46 years. I thought the road down the street was taking a long time to build. 46 years in construction. Can you imagine? And from what we understand, this temple was only 2 years completed by the time it was destroyed in 70 AD. That's an amazing thought. It was some 3 football fields wide, 5 football fields long. What a massive, massive undertaking. many places the walls were 10 stories high, having single stones 28 tons apiece. Some stones have measured 628 tons apiece that have been quarried out. Can you imagine the massiveness of this building, the colonnades that went around in Solomon's portico? How magnificent this building was. And it was paid by taxes. They actually called it the temple tax on the backs of the poor. The irony, of course, is that God never asked for a temple. That's quite ironic, isn't it? Solomon longed to build the temple, and God said, go ahead. But even Solomon knew. But how could I build something where God could reside? The heaven is a throne, the earth is his footstool. How could I build something for him? And God repeats that himself in Isaiah chapter 66. Where would you build a place for me? When he called upon them to build something, it was the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was a tent. And the reason he called upon them to build the tent was to remind them that he longed to dwell among them. And someday he would come and have skin himself like the tent and be a part of them. The word will become flesh and would dwell among us. But it was not ornate in the sense of Solomon's temple, nor was it anything like Herod's. Of course, Herod's was kind of a political move. It's just very interesting how we focus on the wrong things. And oftentimes men will just willingly and graciously give to that which makes them feel good. In Mark chapter 13, 1, it reads this way. As he was going out of his temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. Wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones, and watch the phrase here, and votive gifts. Did you ever notice that little phrase there? And votive gifts. Votive gifts are consecrated gifts, gifts of vows. I remember one of the vows that they made. Do you remember what it was? It was called Corban. Do you remember in the Gospel of? And they would Corban everything. And they would say, I Corban this. This is the Lord's. I give it to the Lord. I dedicate it to the Lord. All their wonderful treasures. So they don't have to give to their mom and dad when they're in need. Oh, mom and dad, I wish I could give you something. But I gave it to God. But I can use it anytime I want to. And I can hang it on the wall to show how wonderful I am. You can just see the votive gifts hanging on the wall while moms and dads were being neglected in their care. We give to things we want to, and sometimes the things that we give even to the church are with selfish motives. Jesus says, as for these things which you're looking at, the days will come where there will not be left one stone upon another. They question him about these things. In John chapter 2, Jesus declares, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They said, what are you talking about? It's been 46 years in building this thing. Jesus says, this temple. It's the nature of man to elevate the wrong stuff, to worship the wrong stuff. To go away from the things that God loves, the things that God adores, and turn to the things of idols. And we even do it, strangely enough, in churches. Who do you adore? Do you love the things that God loves? Do you long to give for those things that really are important? The heart of God. God is crying out to you. Hebrews says, I've not desired these bulls of offering. I desire a body to do my will. Do you willingly sacrifice for God? Are you transgressing in the hills of Gilgal. Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering. Sing praises to the... Isn't it funny how we'll sing praises to the things that we love? Man, you just can't imagine what I bought. You just tell everybody how great it is. You don't mind singing praises to those things. Offer a thank offering also from that which is unleavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Make them known. Tell the world. Remember the song, "I'll Tell the World That I'm a Christian"? Yeah, are you that bold, really? Because we're really bold to tell everybody about the things that we love. Make it known, for so you love to do this, says the Lord. Their worship was based on self-pleasure, was based on self-gratification. All of this excessiveness was what they longed to parade. And they were thrilled to let everybody know how they felt. And God says, go. 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 You'll go to these worthless things, go. If you'll see, the next few verses are going to say, yet you have not returned to me. Verse 6, look at the end of it. Verse 8, look at the end of it. Yet you have not returned to me. Verse 9, look at the end of it. Yet you have not returned to me. Verse 10, look at the end of it. Yet you have not returned to me. Go. Go. The passage that I want to close with is found in Jeremiah chapter 2. And in this, the grieving prophet begins to proclaim, I think, the great sorrow of God as man so easily and willingly strays from the one that loves him so much. God desires to stir within their hearts the memories of his care towards them, and yet they'll have none of it. He says this in chapter 2 and verse 2, I remember concerning your devotion of your youth. I remember when you were young. You can almost hear the father saying, I remember when you used to hang around me all the time. You didn't want to leave me. Remember that. Remember the joys that we had together. You can just see the obstinate kid. No, don't remember. It says this in verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me? What wrong did I do? When did I not want your best, would be another way of putting it. That they would go far from me. Not bad, it's bad enough that they go from me, but that they would go as far as they can from me. And he says this, and they walked after emptiness, and what did they become? Empty. That's quite a phrase, isn't it? They walked after emptiness and became empty. The end of verse 8, they walked after things that could not profit them. You know, the thought is, well, maybe it's just not working for them. Yeah, but why would they follow stuff that continually doesn't work for them? You see, somebody that is steeped in their sin, just ask them one simple question. How is this working for you? It's a very simple question. If, in fact, they want truth at all, they'll say, not well. But if they're continuing to lie to themselves, it's proof positive they will not turn back. They have hardened their hearts. He says this in verse 13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can't hold water. The two sins are very clear. They've forsaken me and they've embraced emptiness. Why? I mean, you could almost understand that someone would embrace something that might in some way give them something, but they just embraced emptiness. You have done this to yourself. The waste that now comes is, well, you've done it. Verse 17, have you not done this to yourself? By forsaking the Lord your God? Is this not where your problems come from? Is it because God wasn't gracious to him? Is it because God's not gracious to you? Is that why you left him? Verse 20, long ago I broke your yoke. I set you free. I tore off your bonds. But you said, I'm not going to respond to God. You went away. You chose someone else. I planted you a choice vine, verse 21. Completely faithful. I made you prosper in every way. Yet, you're twisted inside. No matter how much you scrub yourself clean, you still get dirty because that's who you are. How can you say you're not defiled? Why would you deny your guilt? He says in verse 35, yet you say, I'm innocent, surely his anger is turned away from me. Behold, I will enter into judgment with you because you say, I have not sinned. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 3, they refuse to be ashamed. You're like a wild donkey, verse 24. That's quite a description, isn't it? Accustomed to wilderness that sniffs the wind in her passion. You went all this way, and yet you didn't say, it's hopeless. But you say, it is hopeless to follow God. Keep your feet from being unshod, verse 25. Your throat from thirst. But you said, I can't. I've loved strangers. I love to walk over, and I'm not even ashamed of it. I mean, a thief is ashamed if he gets caught, but you're not even ashamed if you get caught. That's what he says in verse 26. You who say to a tree, Dad, and to a stone, you gave me birth. You know, we'll embrace anything but God, won't we? But the day is coming when your gods will not be able to rescue you. Perhaps some of us have gone this path. Perhaps we have gone the route of refusing to embrace God. We've embraced almost everything else but Him. Things that we have embraced have become emptiness inside. There's a hole inside of us that just can't seem to be filled. God, let us go our way. One of the saddest passages of all Scripture to me is at the end of Romans chapter 1. And God turned them over to their sin. Go. Okay. So we went. Has God abandoned us? You know, talk about a comforting verse. Back up into Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19. Your own wickedness will correct you. Your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. Go. You'll find out. Well, it's a perfect picture of the prodigal son, isn't it? Go see what it's like to forsake your dad. Go see. So he goes down the path. Man, my dad's slaves ate better than me. I'm eating with the swine. Hosea 5:15 reads this way. They will be torn down to pieces and carried away until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. What does it take? Well, with some people, it takes going the wrong path to the place of great affliction. But God in his graciousness says, but in their affliction, they will seek me. Praise God that he is not like us. If anybody deserves to hold a grudge, it's God. We've turned away from him. All we like sheep have gone astray. And we have purposely turned our back on him. Even in his graciousness, he has said, go, go. Throw your money away. Do what you're going to do. But you'll find out that it's only going to bring you sorrow. I'll be waiting for you. What an encouragement that is. Maybe you've taken that journey. Maybe you've gone that trip. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we come before you today realizing that we have a God that longs to be gracious. But we are not a gracious people. We're obstinate, and our desire is for other things. We have elevated ourselves, and we have elevated inanimate objects. We will embrace and sing praises over things that only make us more empty. And you have turned to us and said, go. We went down a path that at first gave its pleasures, but later began to stimulate afflictions. We began to see this is not the path to life. It's the path to death. And in that path, we cried out to you. It was to our surprise that you were still listening to us. And might I add, he is still listening today. Have you strayed? Have you gone that path? God's been waiting for you. This is the day. Come, he says. Let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. You'll be clean. It'll be as if you never sinned. For Jesus Christ has become our righteousness. The Bible says he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, although we deserve to perish. We deserve to have nothing, but he will give us everlasting life, everlasting joy, fullness of joy, joint heirs with Christ. For by grace you've been saved. And all you have to do is believe that God loves you this much. A new day instantly comes. Have the trials of this world the hurt and the pain of those other things that we have followed? Have they not revealed their true nature? They are not only worthless in helping us, they are hindrances in giving us good. Turn to the Lord. His arms are stretched out wide on the cross. For it was for you that he died. It is for you that he raised again. You pray a sunny place.
Home to Jesus, I surrender all to him, I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence. Jesus, I surrender humbly at his feet. I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus.
Seats, would you just sing this prayer?
I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender.
We've come back home, Lord. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.